Ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 5. I know that since we live in such strange economic times that many of you are thinking about how to stay afloat financially, how you can make sure your investments, if you have any, don't go down the toilet. You're making sure that you can pay your bills. A lot of people don't have jobs right now. And because of that, there's a large glut of financial seminars that are being put out, books that are being put out. And I remember watching PBS one day and seeing this Asian guy that was kind of hawking this seminar in his book. His name is Robert Kiyosaki, and his book is called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And just like every other book of that same genre, he's trying to share some financial information so that you can become financially stable, financially wealthy. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In these financial times that we live in, it's totally understandable that we would be concerned with our financial house. We want to make sure that it's in order. And I think that taking care of your family financially is not only wise, I believe it's to be biblical that we do so. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Those are pretty strong words from Paul to Timothy. So financial responsibility is definitely an important part of a stable life for a Christian as well. But there is an even more important, more crucial issue that we need to be prepared for. It's not about the money that you have in the bank. It's not riches. Matter of fact, it's the flip side of riches. It's actually poverty. You need to be seeking after this kind of poverty. It is financial, not financial, it is spiritual poverty. And so what I want us to do is turn to Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 3 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a profound sermon that turns the world's thinking on its ear. We're going to read the first three verses. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Would you pray with me, please? Father, we need your help this morning. First, we need your help because we can't discern this spiritual book without your Holy Spirit. We cannot see and understand and believe and obey without your intervention. We pray that you would illumine our minds this morning, mine as the declarer of your truth, and these that are gathered here this morning as the receivers, as the recipients of your truth. I pray, Lord God, that you would open their hearts to not just receive the word, but I pray, Lord God, that it would change them, that it would do its mighty work in them by the power of your Holy Spirit. For those that know you, Lord God, may you impress upon them not only the importance of your word, but impress upon them their deviation from it, where they have changed in their own thinking, in their own living, from the gospel message that they at once knew to something that is very different. And for those that are here, Lord God, that don't know you as their Savior, who think that somehow religion and religious activity is the way to enter the kingdom of heaven, I pray, Lord God, that you would begin even now drawing them to yourself, doing your mighty work in their hearts, opening their eyes, bringing them a sense of the truth of what is being said today, and bring them to salvation. We know all of this is possible, but it is impossible without you. And so we beseech your help this morning, Lord God, that you would use your mighty Holy Spirit and your powerful word, that it would open up our hearts, that it would discern the thoughts and intentions that are here before us. And Lord God, that you would be powerful in this place today, and that you would change us as we gather in your name and as you come and meet us here in our midst. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let me just start at the beginning. The first two verses really are just introductory verses. It tells us that Jesus is traveling, and as he sees an opportunity, the crowds have gathered together. He gathers them into a place that would have been like a natural amphitheater. He sits, which is a traditional way of teaching in the Middle Eastern culture that Jesus is in, and they all stand around him, and he begins to speak to them. It says in verse 1 that his disciples came to him, and it's not just the 12, it includes all the people that were following him, loosely called disciples, even if they are not truly followers of Jesus at this point. It says in verse 2 that he opens his mouth, and then he begins to teach them. So what we have, the most important part, is really verse 3. So let's start with verse 3, and let's just start with the first word, because in that first word, it kicks off what the rest of the, what we call the Beatitudes are. Blessed is what every single one of them starts with. Blessed. Now, what does this word blessed mean, or blessed? What does it really mean? In its simplest terms, it means happy. Happy are these and those and the others that he describes there. Happy. But we have to define happiness because our culture and our sinful minds have so warped the idea of happiness that we don't really know what happiness is. We think happiness is a Coke, or happiness is a to quote that great philosopher, Snoopy and Charlie Brown, is that happiness is a hug from a warm puppy or something like that. We don't know what happiness really is until we look at it biblically. And so Jesus is going to describe in his Beatitudes what happiness is. It's not that dopey smile on your face giddiness that we sometimes get, like little kids that are getting to go to Disneyland, or a newlywed couple that's so excited that they're about to enter their vows and looking forward to a whole life together of happiness, or at least so they think at the outset. See, we have to understand what biblically happiness is. And let me tell you this, it's a deep-seated, satisfying contentedness. It goes beyond just what we know in this world. And see, that's where the problem comes in. Because we think we know what happiness is. And because we think that, even in our own government's documents, we're told that we have the right to pursue happiness. And so we are off to the races pursuing happiness in whatever way we think is right. And unfortunately, we don't find very many people that are happy, even in the church. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about happiness as it relates to this very verse that we're speaking of. And in his comment about happiness, he said this: happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness. And it is tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority, alas, are doing so in a way that is bound to produce misery. Anything which, by evading the difficulties, merely makes people happy for the time being, is ultimately going to add to their misery and problems. That's where the utter deceitfulness of sin comes in. It's always offering happiness, and it always leads to unhappiness, and to final misery and wretchedness. The Sermon on the Mount says, however, that if you really want to be happy, here is the way. Now, happiness is so integral in our lives that we're always chasing it. We're always longing for it. We're always wanting to be in that state of happiness. But how many of us search the scriptures to find the way to be happy? Now, here's what's interesting. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So whom did Jesus say would be blessed? Notice I didn't say what would make us blessed, as if you could somehow attain this happiness by getting something or being with some person or searching out some perfect place. No. Happiness is a state that is achieved by a person, a happy man or a happy woman. So who is the one who is blessed? Look at the words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's odd. Happy are the poor in spirit? I want to talk about that idea of being poor in spirit. You see, sometimes when we read that, and maybe you've read that in a cursory fashion as you're reading through your Bible and your daily devotions, and you read through it and you just skip it because it doesn't make sense. It's a paradox. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, poor in spirit does not refer to your bank account. Or it would be a virtue to be penniless. And there would be a lot of happy people in the United States today. But it's not true, because there is a lot of people among the poor who are just as spiritually starved as those who are rich in the world. We can watch the news, you can watch all of the blogs and all of the internet stuff, and you can find and follow Lindsay Lohan, and you can say, boy, that poor girl, she's not happy. She's got everything and she's not happy. But you can point to some very poor people, maybe yourself included, and say, you know what, if I was honest, I'm not that happy either. Some wealthy people may trust in their riches, but it's also equally true that those who are poor are repeatedly telling themselves and telling other people, if I just had a little bit more money, just a little bit more, things would be different. Or like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, may God strike me with riches. God, that's okay. I'll take the curse. I'll take it for the team. Lord, just give me the money and it'll all work out. But friends, money doesn't buy happiness. We know it, we say it, but we don't always believe it, because that's not the way we live our lives out. And not only does money not buy happiness, friends, what's more importantly, this Bible verse tells us that money doesn't buy heaven. The best illustration of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, is found in Luke chapter 18. So let's go to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 14 as an illustration of this very clear truth that Jesus is teaching here. We're going to look at two people. A snapshot of the rich dad and the poor dad, spiritually speaking. And in this story, Jesus is speaking to men who were spiritually poor. Look at verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So they thought they were spiritually rich. They were spiritual superstars, spiritual millionaires. They were religious and they were quite satisfied with themselves. Now, if you're feeling a little uncomfortable, just think about how these guys felt when Jesus told this story. Because in Judaism, everybody looked up to the rich guys as the spiritual guys. You see, if you've got it all together, if you've got all the money, if you get all the girls, if you get all the glory, then you must be blessed of God. And that's taught today. And maybe it's not taught in this church. I know it's not taught in this church. Oh, but our attitudes can start to move in that direction. He's got a house. Well, he's got a bigger house. He must be blessed by God. He lives in an apartment. He must not be blessed by God. He just lost his job. He must be in sin. You see how we think. Jesus is hitting the religious people right between the eyes, and they're starting to feel uncomfortable. Dare I say it? They're angry. Angry enough to kill him for speaking these words. These guys are smug in their attitude. They look down their noses at others who are not their spiritual equals. So I want to look at a few features of the spiritually self-sufficient man, the one I'd like to call the rich man. And then we're going to look at the other guy, the poor dad. Okay? First, I want you to notice his words. Let's read them together. Follow along, please, in your own Bible. In verse 10 it begins, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What'd you hear is prayer? Thank you, God, that I'm not like him. Thank you, God, that I'm so special to you. Thank you, God, that I'm so holy. Thank you, God, that you have given me so many blessings in my life that show that clearly you love me. Thank you, God, that I'm not overcome by all the wretched sins of the world, that I'm not like my Muslim neighbor. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a Mormon. That I'm not a Jehovah's Witness constantly knocking and bothering people at breakfast. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like those people out there. I am a holy, blood-bought Christian. Thank you that I'm so much better than those people. It stings, doesn't it? I want you to notice a couple things about this guy. First, notice that he had no need. He had no need. Notice, look at his words again. The Pharisee standing by himself, and he truly was by himself because God was not with him. He prayed this way. God, and then it's all about I. You can circle the I's if you'd like. I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. It's all about him. He's actually praying to himself. He probably sang as he looked in the mirror, "How great thou art!" He wasn't praying to God. It was all about him. And he had no need. You see, the spiritually rich don't see their need. They don't see their need for God. They don't see their need for the church. They don't see their need for the scriptures. And that can happen inside the church as well. You can tell that by the Christians who take their Bibles into church and then they take them out to church and then they leave them in their car until the next time they go to church. I don't need God. You don't need God. Well, that's where I'm going to leave it because next time I go to church, it's right there. I always forget it at home. But they don't read it. Or you can find out about how much they depend on God by how much they pray. How much do you pray? How dependent are you on God? I don't mean praying over your meals. I mean seriously beseeching the face of God because you cannot go on without him. You see, we say one thing, but we live something different. The rich guy, the rich dad, has no need. They may not be particularly religious. They may just be downright wicked. They may only go to church once or twice a year. Maybe not for several years. Maybe never. On the other hand, some of these spiritually rich types find themselves in their riches coming to church all the time. And they look down on those who don't go to church. As if going to church itself made people Christians. They have no need. They get their identity from their religion and not from Christ. Notice, secondly, that these types are spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. As he speaks, he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." You're not? No, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief like the tax collector. No, I'm not like him because I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. These are the guys that would go out to their spice gardens and count the leaves and pull the leaves off every tenth. I mean, they were serious about their religion. But he was spiritually blind. These types soothe themselves with thoughts of their own goodness in comparison to others. I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as my husband. I'm not as bad as my neighbors. I'm not as bad as the guy at work. I'm not as bad as somebody else. As a matter of fact, I venture to guess that there are people from the first service that fit in this category that soothed themselves with lies as they left the service. And there will probably be some that will leave this service who will do the same thing. Is it, yeah, he wasn't talking to me though. He wasn't talking to me. Because we soothe ourselves with our own goodness because we want to be blind. This guy says, "I'm not like other men." He was so wrong. He is just like other men. And so are you. So am I. You see, this man, the rich dad, the Pharisee, will not compare himself, and neither will any others that are spiritually self-sufficient. They will not compare themselves to God. Because if we did compare ourselves to God, we would see ourselves not as rich, but as wretched and poor and blind and naked before God. I want you to consider what the Bible says about all people. Remember, he said, I'm not like other people. Maybe you feel like that. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's the reason why we get away with this spiritual blindness, is because we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves and think we are not desperately sick. It goes on to say, who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, it tells us this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. That means me, and that means you. That means pastor, that means all the pastors, it means all the elders, all the deacons, all the Sunday school teachers, all of us. That means your saintly little boy, your angelic grandchild. No one does good. We got to burn that into our head, because if we approach everything as no, but you don't understand, not me, you are blind. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Did you notice how in every one of those verses I read, whether it was in Jeremiah or Romans was a quote of Psalms, or whether it was the prophet Isaiah, all of them said all. There was no caveat. There was no exception. There was no clause in between that said, except for you. No. And when you hear these verses, do you think of yourself only in your sinful past? You see, Christian, this is what we can do, is we can say, yes, praise God, that's the way I used to be. I'm not that way anymore. You're such a liar. You were wrong. You are still struggling in your sin. And you are spiritually blind to it if you do not see that. You did not need Jesus. You still need Jesus. Today, this moment, we need Christ every day. We need his salvation every day. Because the fact is that we still struggle with sin. Not that he would eternally save us. He has already justified us. But in sanctification, he will cause us to grow in our holiness only when we see ourselves as not holy. And I'm not holy. Do you think about this morning when I read those verses and say, you know what? Isaiah nailed it. Isaiah nailed it, because as I thought I was coming to serve the Lord, I realized I did it in pride. And man, I'm still sinning. All my righteous deeds are still like filthy rags. And still there is no one righteous. No, not one. But if you think of yourself as only needing grace when you were saved, but not in your battle with sin today, my friend, you think you are spiritually rich. And you don't see your need for God. And honestly, for people that believe that, I don't know why they go to church. And thirdly, not only are they spiritually blind, but they're spiritually bankrupt. You see, those who would consider themselves in the best spiritual state are actually bankrupt. They think they're so good that, in fact, they don't need God. Notice what this guy says. He says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he lists all these types of sinners. And then he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He doesn't really need God, but he is spiritually bankrupt. He's like the people that are credit card rich. The ones that throw down their credit card to buy lunch for the gang because they want to look like the bigwig. The guys that have the big houses but have a massive mortgage and are about to lose it. The guys that have the fancy car but can't pay their note. The guys that are like this to everybody else, but they're only rich because of credit. In the bank, they have nothing. They have no savings, no investments, and nothing to pay for what they have bought. And there are Christians, or people that claim to be Christians, that walk around and all of their righteousness is filthy rags. But you would think that they're righteous because of the way they present themselves. This man presented himself as a holy man of God. He had all the spiritual garbs on. Everybody walked through town and said, I want to be like that guy. Son, you need to be like that guy. That's a holy man of God. That's the one you want to be like. And he loved it. He ate it up. But he was spiritually bankrupt. That spiritual check had nothing behind it. He was only spiritually rich in his imagination. And these types don't want to face the truth. Now let's go back to Jesus' story in Luke 18, verse 13 now. Here we have a man that is spiritually poor. Or in the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's look at some of his characteristics. First, his actions come from an inner attitude. It's not the show on the outside. It's not the guy who's praying out loud, wants everybody to check him out. Hey, look at me. Look at me. I'm super spiritual. He doesn't care who's there. It's just him and God. He doesn't care who's there in the temple. The thumping of his chest, the eyes that won't look up to heaven but are averted down, the crying out to God with a passionate heart, those all originate in his heart, a heart that is changed. He hasn't whipped it up. And this attitude that has been changed comes from how he views himself. Notice how he views himself. What does he call himself? He says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. He's not throwing out some spiritual bumper sticker, some spiritual platitude that says, of course I'm a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. No, he doesn't care about everyone. He stands before a holy God, and in his sin, he sees himself as God sees him. He feels in every fiber of his being that he is an unworthy, filthy sinner. And he's so ashamed he won't even look up. Notice secondly that this sinner has come to a terrible realization. Because he realizes that he is a sinner and he is under the wrath of God. It puts him in a very frightening place. And so as he stands in the holy place, he can't look up. He dare not look up. He beats his breast and he cries out, be merciful to me. You see, cries of mercy are from a person who recognizes his own guilt. He sees that he's a sinner. He sees that he is nothing without God. He sees that in his sinfulness, he is only deserving of destruction. This is not the gospel that you hear so often today. Oh, God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. This man won't even look to heaven before he asks for mercy. Because he knows that God's wrath abides on him. And the eternal flames that were prepared for the devil and his angels, that are unquenchable, where the worm never dies, have been prepared for him. And so he is begging for mercy. Mercy begs that the offended one would withhold his righteous judgments and his holy wrath that he knows he so richly deserves. How many times have you heard somebody share the gospel? Maybe you share the gospel this way, or somebody shared it with you this way. Are you saved? No, I don't know what that means. Was Jesus saved you from your sins? I don't think so. You need to be saved. Ask Jesus to forgive you, and you'll go to heaven. Are you kidding me? You have not even grasped the depth of your depravity. Here we see this man has a full, clear understanding of who he is before a holy God. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Thirdly, I want you to notice the change attitude. This change attitude and this terrible realization affect his worship before God. He understands who he is. He understands who he stands before. And because of that, it changes the way he addresses God. You see, the first guy, he was all right with God. Everything was good with God. He was a religious man, and God was accepting him on his terms. So they were good. They were buddies. They were friends. They were pals. And there was no holiness or awe before the holy God that he stood before. It was like there was no distance between the Pharisee and God. But this man, it affects his worship. That's why he won't look up. He's guilty before God and he's ashamed. And he beats his chest. He beats it in shame and in disgust at his own sin. This man has nothing to offer God. He has no excuses for his sin. He has no self-righteous deeds to point to. He has no good works that he can claim as his own. He has no spiritual bargaining chips at all. He's poor. He's poor in spirit. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. So what do we do? Notice what fourthly he is. Notice his brokenness before God. His spiritual poverty. That is actually found acceptable in God's eyes. Matthew 4:3 says that Jesus said that the poor in spirit are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Why? Because he says, for theirs, these poor in spirit, broken and humbled and needy, theirs belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's to them that it belongs. Heaven belongs to, it's enjoyed by, and it is only inhabited by those who are poor in spirits. And so if you don't come broken and needy and empty and begging for mercy, asking for forgiveness, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not. These are not my words. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must enter as a child with nothing and full dependence upon the Savior alone. If you come and you say, well, I have some stuff. Well, God's going to really use me. I've got some talents. The kingdom needs me. You're a fool. Because God doesn't need anything. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. He has created all and he deserves all glory and honor and praise. He has saved you through and through. And if he has saved you, it's all his doing and not your own. We are told very clearly in the gospel that you are nothing but dead in your trespasses and sins. And he alone has made you alive together with him. That's the gospel. Jesus said of the tax collector in Luke 18, he says in his assessments of these two men, he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the poor man, the tax collector who was broken before God, he went down to his house justified, declared righteous by the mighty judge in heaven. You are no longer guilty, and nobody can hold your crimes against you, and I will not hold my crimes against you. You are free, and you are clean, and you are righteous because of what I did. And what about the self-righteous man? Jesus finishes by saying this, rather than the other. He doesn't even mention much of him. The crowd must have been aghast, shocked, especially the righteous, self-righteous men that were standing there listening. What? 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 Can you imagine a man standing in all of his religious garbs? He's got his things on. He's got crosses and symbols and big funny hats and candles and incense and all his stuff. And everybody looks at them and goes, that guy's going to heaven. And then over here, you see a tattooed, drug-addled prostitute. You say, yeah, that lady is not going to heaven. And Jesus tells this story, and the ending of the story is, and she's going to heaven. But not him. We'd be like, no! Are you kidding? No! No! That's not the way the story ends. That's not the way the story ends. The Baptist pastor didn't go to heaven. But he didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he didn't dance, he didn't play cards, he didn't go to the movies. But he's got to go to heaven. You change the story, Jesus, change the story. That's not the way it works. That rocks my world. I don't like that. It makes me feel uncomfortable, Jesus. Not that, Lord. Look at her. Look at her, Jesus. You want that kind in heaven? Look at Jesus' words. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. But why? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee had exalted himself. The tax collector had humbled himself before God. He said, I'm nothing, Jesus. I need you. The Pharisee said, I'm everything, God. I don't need you. The rich dad and the poor dad. Which one are you? Are you the rich dad? I said, no, I don't need anything, God. I'm good. I'm good. It's all taken care of. We find this amongst unbelievers that have no need for God, no need for church, no need for what they call religion. They feel pretty good about themselves. They run amongst us as the successful people. You tell your friends at work, they come in with a nice suit, you should go to church with me. I'm okay. The religion thing's good for you, but I don't need God. That's what they're saying. But how many among us have a similar attitude? It's just cleaned up and religionized. We don't need God. We don't live like we need God. I'm not saying what you say with your mouth. I'm saying what you do in your life. I'm saying your attitude before God. Are you broken? Are you just thankful that you're here? You're saying, Lord, I don't belong here. I know I don't belong up here. Are you saying that? You're like, Jesus, I don't belong here. I don't belong going to heaven. I know who I am, and I'm afraid everybody's going to find out who I am, but I know you saved me. And that's the only reason I belong here. It's because of what you did, not what I've done. You're the rich dad if you have the attitude that I don't need God. And you're the one who's spiritually bankrupt. And let me tell you this, on the authority of the Word of God, you are not right with God. And you will never enter the kingdom of heaven with that attitude. If you think you don't need God, you are doomed. There's no possibility. It doesn't matter how religious or non-religious you are. That's not the issue. The issue is your dependence on God. That last sentence of Luke 18:14 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Friend, if you are here and you're that person who thinks you don't need God, you can do it yourself. You need to humble yourself. You need to see yourself as you really are before God. And you need to beg His mercy. And if you do, he will hear you. He'll hear your pleas. He'll forgive you your sins. All of them. You start asking him about what sins are an offense to him, and you will start to see them. And you will be shocked. But he will forgive your sins. And I can tell you this. If you see it today, and you call out for mercy today, he will hear you. And he will forgive you. And you will walk out of this place justified. Declared clean, righteous, holy by the divine judge. Maybe you're here today and you know yourself to be a sinner. You don't need any preacher to point it out to you. You feel it. You feel the weight and the burden of your own sin. It keeps you up at night. It crushes your soul. And you didn't come here to have some preacher pound you about God's judgment on you. You already know you're under the righteous wrath of God. But you want to know, how can I get out from under it? I hope that poor man, I hope that tax collector gives you hope. Because if you see yourself as a sinner, as if you see yourself with God's eyes, if you are broken and if you are remorseful over your sins, there is hope. God will not take a reed that's been bruised and snap it and break it. He will tenderly, lovingly, caringly show mercy to you and receive you in as his child. He will take you as his own. He will forgive you. That it may be true that no man on earth will forgive you your sins, but it is not true that God will not. God will forgive you every sin. You need to ask him for mercy. His mercy is abundant, and he will forgive every and any sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us this. If we confess our sins, that means to agree with God. That's what confession is, agreeing with God. Not calling it something different. Not saying, oh, I had a little fling, had a little affair. No, I committed rank adultery. Oh, I struggle with alcoholism. It's a disease. No, it's not. You're a drunkard. That's what the Word of God calls it. Well, I told a little white lie. Sometimes I just let things slip. No, you're a liar and you're a gossip. Confess your sins. And if you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 says he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you've got to be poor in spirit. When you humbly bow down before God and when you ask his mercy and his forgiveness on the authority of Matthew 5:3, yours shall be the kingdom of heaven. That is God's promise to you. Wherever you may be, self-righteous, justified by your own actions, or broken by your sins, the solution is the same for both groups of people, rich dad or poor dad. It's go and fall upon the mercy of God. And God is good. He is righteous. He is holy, but he is loving, and he is kind, and he is forgiving. And if you will throw yourself at his mercy, he will forgive you today. And he says that you will walk out of this place justified. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your powerful word. How mighty it is. We've just unpacked what you have put there in Scripture, and we're thrown back because it is not what religion teaches. Religion points us to our own actions. It points us to the things we do, things that we can boast in, things that we can take credit for, but not what the gospel says. Everything we try to do, every righteous deed that we act on, everything that we'd love to take credit for, your word tells us, these are like filthy rags in your eyes. And even the things that we somehow think that we have done, your word tells us that after you've saved us, these are the good works that you created beforehand that we should walk in them. For those that are here, Lord, that have dabbled in religion, that have played around with their own righteousness, for those who have tried, Lord God, to justify themselves, I pray, Lord God, you would open their eyes, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them that in your eyes they have broken your law over and over and over again, and there is no hope for them without mercy. And that you are abundant in mercy, that you are abundant in loving kindness, that you lavish your forgiveness upon us if we will but confess our sins, repenting of them, turning away from them, and calling out to you. Your word tells us we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. But belief requires that we submit ourselves before you. And if there's any here, Lord God, that are believers, they're your children, but they struggle with the sense of righteousness from their own activity, their own goodness, their own works, their own holy living. Lord God, somehow they have slipped back into a false gospel, one that offers no hope. Remind them, Lord God, that you are a holy God, that you are a jealous God, and that you will not share your glory with another. For you alone, Lord, deserve all glory and honor and praise and dominion. May we stop pointing to ourselves. May we stop giving ourselves credit for what you have done. May we stop thinking that all that we've done by our own hand, and instead point to the reality that all that we have has come from you, and that all glory and all honor and praise goes to you and you alone. May we lift the name of Jesus high and make your name known, and may our name shrink into the background. For you are glorious, and you are the only one that is worthy to be praised. Set us right on the track, Lord. Help us to repent of our own sinful boasting, so that we might give you praise for the life that we live in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.